This is Blue Letter Bible, and I'm going to go to this interlinear part, but I wanted to say this first. My pastor growing up said it like this, to study, to know the word, you must study the words. To know the word, you must study the words. And what I find happens for me is that normally I'm going too fast and I'm reading to really study. I have to slow down. And so when I slow down and start kind of going word by word, often God just starts speaking to me. That's just kind of how it works. And so in the first part of my inductive study, after I've kind of looked at the context, zeroed in on a couple verses, I've made some observations, I'll usually spend an hour or two. Again, if I was probably by myself, because I like to use my computer for word searching, and then when it gets to reading, I usually have a physical book, but because this is so fast and easy, I actually might look at every single word. By the way, I've really gotten into the word the. Anybody with me? In the Greek language, ho, the definite article. Have you noticed that they use the definite article more than we do? That there are some times where in the original it says the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, or it's a way of emphasizing different things. Anybody seen this with me? Now, do I preach sermons on the word the?
Yeah.
I know you guys don't know me that well. I'm not that crazy. I'm not John Miller going backwards and studying after the text. But in my personal study, especially as I'm just doing what I'm doing now, I'm interested in everything. I'm going to edit later. At this time, I'm collecting ideas, and so I'm actually kind of interested in everything. But again, for the sake of time, I'm going to pretty much focus on the words I've written down and just kind of show you how it works. So it's on the screens. This is just Blue Letter Bible. And maybe I'll say this too before I start. I tend to go to Strong's Dictionary first. How many of you guys know about Strong's? Strong's, it's 100 years old, it's not copyright protected, it's free, it's everywhere. I don't mind admitting that, I'm gonna say something horrible here. We were really filming this? So there's no post editing? Well, I'm just gonna say the truth. About 90% of my word studies come from Strong's. Why? Because it goes back to the root of the word. If it's a compound word, I can take it apart and put it back together. And so most of my word studies are what is the root and what is the compounds. And it's all so there and so simple that that's most of the time, that's what I'm using. Now, beyond that, I like to use Vines. Expository Dictionary to New Testament Words. That's fantastic because it tells me how many Greek words are behind the English word. And it does it very well. So that's a book I love. And then I like to use Kittle. How many of you guys know about Kittle? There's a set of books. It's 10 volumes, every word in the New Testament. And what it does is it exhaustively says, how was that word used in the Greek world? And it's the source. Now, the good news is the 10 volumes, there's a one volume condensed. And I usually use that. But if you want background on how that word was used in the Greek world, the Roman world, the Jewish world, can I go to hyperspace one more time? Yes. Many times. So we know that the writers of the New Testament are all Jewish, except probably Dr. Luke. So they're Jewish, but they're writing in Greek. Sometimes you say a Greek word, but you have a Hebrew idea. For example, the word for peace in Greek is Irene. We get the name Irene from it. But if a Jewish person writes in Greek, peace, Irene, it's a Greek word, but it's a Hebrew thought because the word shalom is so huge in the Jewish culture that when Paul says grace and peace, he's not really saying Irene and Charis. He's saying shalom. Hey, shout out to my Jewish friends. And grace, shout out to my Greek Gentile friends. You have Greek words that actually have the Hebrew thoughts behind them. How many are still with me in hyperspace? This Kittel book I'm talking about always does that too. Can I really go into deep space? How would you actually do that? Technically, you can correlate the Septuagint. Oh, here I go. I'm losing it. Jess, pull me back, Jess. Yeah, pull me back. We have a Greek translation of the Old Testament, so we know what the connection, which Greek words connect to which Hebrew words, and sometimes you want to go back. And here's a simple example. I just started my study in the book of James. And we have a Greek transliteration of a word, but James, and that's English, that Greek, it's Jacob. The New Testament James was that he grew up, he was a Jewish boy, born into a Jewish family, and his family gave him a good Jewish name. His name, the Jameses in the New Testament are all Jacobs. Wave at me here. You guys are looking at me funny. Do you have enough coffee? Everybody's good? You're all caffeinated? So sometimes in your word studies, yeah, Strong's, 90% of it, I'm just looking at that. But then I might want to see if there were choices. You know, the most famous is the word for love. We have the English word for love, but how many Greek words do we have? I'm trying to help you here. How many Greek words do we have behind the word love? C.S. Lewis wrote a book called The Four Loves. And then you've got eros, which isn't in the New Testament, erotic love and sexual love. You've got sterge, familial love, which only barely appears in the New Testament, but then the two words are phileo and agape, and we make the distinction so often when you're studying your New Testament, oh, it's very powerful to which word for love is behind the English. But there are quite a few words like that where they had a choice. And so I use vines, that helps me do that for that. And then if I want to do the deep dive on how was this word used in the first century, you know, the Apostle Paul, he liked to take words from the marketplace. He used words, he actually took secular words and he Christianized them. Most people believe agape was a Christianized thing, that agape wasn't some great, a selfless love was not a virtue in Roman culture. Self-sacrificing love, no. It's calling that God's love, unconditional love, the love of the cross, where Christ demonstrated his love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died, that he took a word that wasn't popular and Christianize it. He said, this is the kind of love that God has, right? And so you study these backgrounds and these words start to kind of come alive. But back to where I started, 90% of my word studies just come right from here. Are you ready? We can talk a lot word studies more. So I got my word there for mostly that is to check out chapter 11 and then 12. And that's what we did right before the break was the great cloud of witnesses seems to be referring back to the list of heroes. And then as he goes forward in the chapter, the metaphor of the race seems to kind of dominate this first section. So that's my forest. And then I'm going to start looking at the trees, the words. The we also, I just want to mark that's first person plural. And this is sort of code in my mind that if we're going to start to talk in the first person, that we're kind of heading over to some application sections. And then the first word I'm kind of interested in is the word cloud. Nephos. Do you guys see it there? Nephos. Nephos. Apparently a root word, it says. You see that T-D-N-T reference line? That's the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. That's the Kittel. That's the big 10-volume set. They're saying in volume 4, page 902, you can go crazy. But then I'm just reading through the outline of biblical uses. It's a cloud, a large, dense multitude, a throng. Well, that immediately grabs me. A large, dense multitude. So my whiteboard's smaller than my paper. I might write down a large, dense multitude. I find that really interesting. And then right away, I realized this is a rare word. The New King James translation count is one cloud. I get down to Strong's definitions. Nephos, apparently a primary word, is just a cloud. Now, normally Strong's will just say figurative and literal. And I was just talking to you about this, that normally I want to think literal first, figurative second. Literally, Nephos is a cloud, like in the sky, but figuratively, it's also, the dictionary is saying it's a large, notice back at the biblical usage again, a large, dense multitude. That would be a figurative definition, but it's also, these are funny things, used to denote a great shapeless collection of vapor obscuring the heavens, as opposed to a particular and definite masses of vapor, blah, 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 blah. What's it saying? That you got a cloud. Literally, it's a cloud in the sky. Figuratively, it can be a big bunch of people. Now, that's very interesting to me. How you guys doing? This is a real test if you're a Bible nerd. Literal, it's a cloud in the sky. Figurative, it's a dense cloud. But then, it's only one time. Look down at the bottom of Blue Letter Bible. It occurs one time in the Greek New Testament, and it's Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. So sometimes I'll mark down like one time. It's sort of a rare word, so I'm not going to easily cross-reference that. I can't look anywhere else. If it occurred a couple more times, I might look up those other verses. And one of the best ways to study a word is, how does the Bible use this word? Because how the Bible uses it is really all that matters. Because the Bible might give it special meaning. But in this case, I just have one time. So it's a unique word. But I find myself, this great cloud of witnesses, it's meaningful to me. Let's look at the word witnesses. Now, you might have done this word study. What is the word for witnesses? Martyrs. Martos. This is one of these kind of big words. How many of you have heard the word martyr before? You know the English, right? Masculine noun. It's an outline of the Bible. It's a witness in the legal sense. So if I was preaching, I might say this is a legal term. And most people know what a witness is, that you go into the witness stand and you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. So help you God. That is the origin of this word, legal term in a historical sense. One who's a spectator of anything, i.e. a contest, that actually fits Hebrews 12:1, a great cloud of witnesses. But then notice in an ethical sense, those who after his example have proved the strength and genuineness of their faith in Christ by undergoing a violent death. The etymology or the root of the word is just a witness, but then in the history of the church, the word became known as a synonym for a person willing to die for their witness. And so the word martyr becomes this very big word. And then I look down, I'm thinking, okay, let's look at Strong's. I'll put it right on the top. Strong's definition. It's a witness, literally, judicially, like in a courtroom, or figuratively, by analogy, a martyr. And then I look down and I find it's in the New Testament 34 times. Well, that's a lot of times. So it's a big concept in the New Testament. Well, let's look back. It actually says, see right in the middle there now, the King James translation, 34 times. It's translated witness 29 times, martyr 3 times, record 2 times. Which is partly telling you that in the first century, the idea of dying for your faith kind of came later. That the original meaning of the word just simply was that you told the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Now, when I'm thinking about this great cloud of witnesses, in light of Hebrews 11 and 12, it seems to be a picture of like a stadium as he's running a race. So if I were to bring in a little bit of history, culture, background into this, what is he saying? What did he see? What does he mean? I think he's picturing a running of a race in a stadium. When I was living in Europe, I got to travel a lot. And so I got to travel around the Mediterranean and do a little bit of amateur archaeology. And if you go to Turkey, if you ever get a chance to go to Turkey, go to Turkey. Because you have 27 letters in the New Testament. 13 out of 27 were written to Turkey. I'm never going to try to steer you along. The Bible calls it Asia Minor, but if you add up your New Testament letters, half the New Testament was written to
Turkey.
Don't just go to Israel. Try to go to Turkey. And what you find is that these cities along the Mediterranean that Paul went to over and over and over, they're like, there's a template that when you go into an ancient city in Turkey, there's a main street. There's what they called an agora, a marketplace. There's a theater where they would have plays, and there's always a stadium. And you can look at the stadium, even in the ruins of it, and realize, hey, you know what? 5,000 people could watch a race here. They were shaped like a horseshoe. Normally, they're not enclosed. They're like a horseshoe shape, and they would have their races. And so I'm reading this, and I'm wanting to interpret. A part of interpretation would be this first century idea. If he says, I'm running a race with this great cloud of witnesses, can I go to hyperspace one more time? Yes. I got somebody with me here. I got a Marine backing me up. Twenty times in the New Testament, at least, we have sports. At least. I think Paul loves sports. Boxing, wrestling, races, judges, rules, being disqualified, athletics, competition, training. They're all sports words. But then the number one was racing. 10 times in the New Testament, Paul talks about running the race. I think Paul loves sports. Anybody blessed? It's okay to like sports. Pastor Chuck likes sports. If I'm trying to see or hear what this writer is saying about this great cloud of witnesses and running a race, that is the culture. That's where the Olympics were born. That Roman Empire was sports crazy. And somehow Paul liked to take the metaphor, but then what did he do? There's a race of life. Can I do a shout out to Billy Graham? Yes. I was watching him once. Remember I was talking about him on Larry King the other day in that book? It was Super Bowl time. And they said, hey, Billy, if you had 60 seconds to speak to the Super Bowl, all the billion people watching the Super Bowl, what would you say? And without a split second, Billy Graham said, I would tell them that there's a game of life. And he preached the gospel in 60 seconds. You know, you can use metaphor to preach, to talk about faith. Paul did it a lot. And even in word studies, we're trying to think about what did that mean? What was the first, what was the culture? It was a sports culture. If he talked about running a race, every town that I've seen in my travels in Turkey has a stadium. Just like when you drive through our cities, right? Every high school has a stadium. Yeah, we know. But for him, it transcended. It's a literal picture, a stadium. But then he's talking about things in the spirit. He's talking about the great cloud of witnesses, the ones who've gone before, the martyrs. But you can begin to picture this. How about the word endurance? In the King James, it's patience. When you use Strong's, you gotta always have a little bit of King James in your blood. The word hupomene. I love compound words. This is a compound word. And let me hit this, the root. So I'm gonna hit that root word. And then it says, it's actually from two words. The first part, the preposition hupo means under. Preposition. Then the second part, mene or meno, means to stay. So literally, the word for endurance is to stay under. Remember the old word abide. The King James liked to say abide in Christ. It's the same word. It's that you're going to be steadfast. In fact, let's see what we got here if we keep going. To remain, to abide, in reference to place, not to depart, to continue to be present, to be held, to be kept. To last, to endure, to survive, to wait. This turns out to be a big word, 120 times in the New Testament. I've got this word. You know, words that are over 100 times might not be a bad idea to start collecting. The more you do it, you start to collect words. You know, for me, this almost becomes like flashcards. After a while, you start to collect a lot of words that you know. This would be one of those words. Notice it's translated abide 61 times, remain 16 times, dwell 15 times, continue 11, tarry 9. That is a little bit irritating because it hides how if you translate with all these English words, they're doing that according to context, but it does sort of hide how common the word is. And so some translations like the New American Standard, for example, which I was surprised, tarry. Did you hear Terry's a New American Standard guy? One reason to like that version is that they tend to be a little more consistent. So you can see repetition a little easier in that version. But obviously it's a big word, hupomene. Strong's just means to stay put, not to run off. And there it is, 120 times in 105 verses. Now that just means that there's some verses that's it's actually gonna be in the same verse more than once. Repetition, it's obviously to be, sometimes translate patience, to have endurance is a huge part of the New Testament. So I'm gonna endure in a race. Let's go find the word race. In the Greek text, you guys know in different languages, word orders are different. How many Spanish speakers in the house? We say Casablanca, house white, instead of white house. It's just we put the adjective second. Every language sort of does this. And I'm not a Greek scholar, but you notice, right? The word order is different. So the very last word of verse 1 is the word race, and it is the word agon. Ooh, that's good. Agon is short for agony. It's helpful sometimes when we have an English derivative. I find that every time I find that, it sticks in my mind that the word race is agon. But it's good to look back, you know, at the root. So here's sort of the Bible usage. It's an assembly, a place of assembly, especially an assembly to see games. So what does that tell us? We're kind of on the right track. If we're building a picture of a race in a stadium, that the word agon, translated race, actually originally referred to the place where it happened, an arena, a stadium, assembly of Greeks at their national games, a contest for a prize, any struggle or contest, a battle, an action at law or trial. In this context, these words, the cloud, the witnesses, the endurance, the race, is a literal picture of the first century stadium race. Paul's seeing himself running not physically, but it's a picture of how he saw his life of faith. I got to run with endurance the race set before me. Now, when I start thinking, some things start going through my mind, and this is what I'm doing when I'm studying. I'm going slow, I'm reading the words, but things start kind of popping in my mind. So for example, when I think about the race, an illustration, this just comes in my mind, right? What kind of race are we talking? So can I start preaching? Yes. This is an old illustration. There's different kinds of races. Is the race of life, is it 100 meters? So now I'm over here in application. I'm illustrating. I've left the first century. I'm going to start sort of applying it to today. It just popped in my mind, so I'm going to capture it. Is it 100 meters? Is the race of life, the race of faith, is it over in 10 seconds? Nope. Absolutely not. And you might want to make a few jokes about that. Is it a 10K? Nope. We have middle distance races that are over, maybe 30 minutes or an hour. Or is the battle of faith, is it a 10K? Nope. No, that's not going to work. What did the Greeks give the world? They gave us the marathon. 26.2 miles. When he says I'm running a race, I think we're talking about endurance. We're talking about life. We're talking about, man, this is not going to be easy. Agon, this is like there's going to be some serious need for endurance. I can't quit. And so as I'm starting to think about this, how am I going to make the bridge between the first century and the 21st? Well, if I'm tracking with the context of the race and the pictures, and I begin to translate it, I build a little bridge over to something that people might understand, I might use these words in like a marathon. Have you guys ever been around a marathon? I lived in Kona. I told my Hilo friend, I lived in Kona for 1 year, and they have the Ironman. And I will, man, if you ever get a chance just to see people cross the finish line, I think you get 24 hours. Is that right? Then they shut it down. So some people crawl across the finish line like 15 hours later. So I remember we were like in the middle of the night where I was living on the YWAM base. In the middle of the night, people just start screaming and cheering, and it's somebody crawling to cross the finish line of the Ironman. You know, things like that kind of stick with you. That's the kind of, what am I doing? Let's go ahead and do it. Got the triathlon. What I'm doing is I'm taking something from the first century. If I'm studying and tracking well, then if I begin to connect it with something in our world that people know or have seen or maybe experienced, right? I'm all of a sudden the Bible starts. They start to see it. That's a very simple illustration, but am I Am I a false teacher? No, this is a very simple stuff. But the second you say they were a sports crazy culture, you start talking about that, then people instantly realize, you know what, we're a sports crazy culture too. That's persisted. And if you start, and then you start to go from there to the spiritual application of what he's saying, which is verse 2. I find myself doing this a lot in my preaching, as I'm recreating what the text is saying, and I'm interpreting and I'm bringing it alive. And then as I do, we go, it's going to go spiritual. I'll say something like, is Paul talking about the marathon? And my church will say, they know what I'm doing. No, he's talking about faith and the life of faith. And they get it, but you've already helped them to see it. But now let's start to, like, how does this apply? Well, looking unto Jesus, af orau. So, this is a verb. I can see right away that it's two parts. So, apo is a preposition. It means away or off. And then the second part, I love compound words. Anybody here speak German? German is famous for putting together words. They'll put together three or four words. Greek does too. This word, to see with the eyes, to see with the mind, to perceive, to know, to be acquainted by experience, to take heed, to beware, to care for, pay, to be, I have seen. And then down here in Strong's, to stare at. Ooh, do you see that part? Strong's definition, to stare at. Looking unto Jesus, to stare at. That's the root of the word. And let me go back. If you put together apo and to stare at, the biblical used to turn the eyes away from other things and to fix them on something. You know, you can sometimes just preach the dictionary. Looking unto Jesus, you know, I know some of our guys do it this way. They'll actually read right out of the dictionary. I usually like to try to put it in my own words. But sometimes, man, to turn the eyes away, that's the oppo part, away, off. To turn your eyes away from other things, fix them on something. To consider attentively, to look. Now, here's another rare word. It's only two times in the New Testament. Philippians 2:23 and Hebrews 12:2. Now, I'm doing my word studies, but if things start hitting, I'm capturing. I got to preach tomorrow morning. So when I start thinking about look away from something and fix your eyes, look away from what? He just said, we're surrounded by a whole cloud of witnesses, but I want you to look at Jesus. So so I'm going to do some application. If it pops in my mind, I don't want to be fixed on the crowd. In fact, is it possible in the flow, in the context, after reviewing all the heroes of the Old Testament, Jesus is greater than all the heroes of the Old Testament? I don't want you to just fixate on them. You've got a great cloud of witnesses, but a runner can't be looking at the crowd. Looking unto, don't look at the crowd. I would also add the other runners. How many times have you watched a race? And the guy is in front, and he's almost at the tape. Usually he does it in the last meter or two. Why? You look over your shoulder at the other runner, and what happens? You lose. How many times have you seen it? looking unto Jesus, I think if I'm running, and then now I'm going to really get into some application. You don't want to look backwards. If I'm going to run this race, I got to fix my eyes on Jesus. Don't get caught up in the crowd. Don't get caught up with other runners. Don't be looking backwards. If you look backwards, you're out of the race. Does that preach well? Is that, so what am I doing? I'm talking first century. I kind of left the track. I made it alive, but I'm going to start applying. I start thinking about in life, how would looking unto Jesus, what would that do to me in my life of faith if I was just totally focused on Jesus? We're almost ready to preach this sermon. Now, do you see how, what is an expository sermon? Looking unto Jesus. What does that mean? Don't look at other things. You got to be a Jesus. Hey, we're the Jesus people. So what is that? Well, then here's some things. Don't get preoccupied with the crowd or the, can I say the critics? Coaches. This is going to get edited out. But you know, when I'm trying to get ideas, I'm just going to write, there's looking unto Jesus, right? The author and perfecter, finisher of our faith. How much time do I really have? I'll save that for tomorrow. Can I save that for tomorrow? Yeah. I'll tell you what I'm thinking is Paul talked about, I run the race for the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Like Jesus, I'm running to the Lord Jesus. And that's also a running scripture. My understanding is the Greeks didn't have a tape. You didn't break the tape. You ran to a mark. And he's sort of saying for the Christian, the mark is Jesus. Run to Jesus. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Don't let anything else distract you. I can go bananas here, guys. Yeah. Can I do a couple more? They're all good. I'm going to skip author and finisher, but let's talk about joy. For the joy. Kara. Joy, gladness. The joy received from you, the cause or occasion of joy, of persons who are one's joy. That's actually kind of a reference when Paul said once, you are my joy, talking to the church. And a little personal testimony, I was studying this joy and I was there around Easter time, and so I was seeking the Lord for my Good Friday message. And this idea that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, it just took over. So I did a deep dive, and I began to think about what would be the sources of joy at the cross. So sometimes I just kind of lose my mind. So I searched how many times does the Bible talk about joy? Well, in English, you got to go rejoice, rejoiced, joy, joyful, all the parts of speech. I found 453 references to joy in the Bible, cover to cover, everywhere you look. Then I thought, I'll do a little study on happiness. We all know that happiness and joy are two different things. I only found 25 happiness. It was happy 25 times. Happiness in the King James Bible, zero. It's the contrast between happy being circumstantial and temporary, joy being internal, a gift from the Holy Spirit, this power of God, really, the fruit of the Spirit in my life, joy. And so I began to make a list of reasons for joy. And I actually did a little bit of a John Miller sermon, shout out to John, where I almost did a theology of the cross, because I did a top 10 and I listed out that, you know, he was paying for our sins. He was defeating death, and theologically, all the things the cross accomplished. But at the end of that sermon, I said, the number one reason I believe is that it was the joy set before him. It was this little crazy thing here in the dictionary. The persons who are one's joy. That when Christ was dying on the cross, he could see each and every one of you, that you coming to him, that you putting your faith in Christ, that Christ on the cross could anticipate the victory, and that his joy, one of the definitions, this is how I preached it, one of the definitions of joy in the Greek dictionary is you. You coming to Christ, that he could endure the cross because he could see you giving your life to him. It's a powerful thing, isn't it? That was my Good Friday message. It all came from this Saturday morning. I'm just going through my dictionary. And then I began to do a deeper dive. And I realized that this, it's a common thought in the Bible that one of the definitions of joy is people. Does that work for anybody?
Yeah.
Let's look at the word endured. This is just a little confirmation. It's the same word, isn't it? We're asked to endure, run with endurance, and Jesus endured the cross. It's the same word. So somehow I can gain from Christ's example in my own race. It's the same idea. And then this word here really got me, despising the shame. Kataphroneo. So it's a compound. Kata literally means down or against. And phroneo, it means to think. So if you start reading, kataphroneo, let's look at this. To contempt, to despise, to disdain, to think little or nothing of. Strong's definition, literally, it's these two words together, to think against. That's sort of a literal interpretation of those words. He despised the shame. He thought against it. I started kind of meditating on that and how when you're running, how many athletes in the house? Past? How many retired athletes? I started thinking about how when you're running, I hated running because I was a basketball player. So running was discipline. You screw up, take a lap. At the end of a practice, we used to end practices with free throw practice, and we try to simulate game tiredness. So you line up the team, one guy shoots the free throw, he misses. What do? Run a suicide. What a term. Suicides. You run, and everybody's, any basketball players here? How do you do that? Well, you have to, athletes, you learn how to kind of, you think against, you dig deep. You don't focus on the physical pain. You put your mind, it's so interesting to me. He despised. For Neo, it's your mind. How do athletes sort of do it? You have to think about past the pain. You train and you compete. It's a mental game, isn't it? A good athlete you have a way of keeping your eye on the goal, what you're trying to do. If you're playing a sport, you're executing your job on your team. And so you think against, you're ignoring your pain and focusing on the task, and you endure and you get through. If you're going to finish that triathlon, you got to keep your mind on the goal. And to me, it's interesting that it's saying that Christ, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, ignoring the physical realities and these things. He, in his mind, there was a source of joy. He could foresee the outcome and the goal. And to me, it's a you can only go so far, right? That scripture about we have the mind of Christ. Oh my goodness, what a hard scripture to interpret and to live. I barely understand it. I get almost afraid here, thinking, here's an insight from the Bible. He was thinking against the shame, and he was focused on the joy. That somehow I can follow Christ's example in endurance if I could somehow focus. Well, you got scriptures. The joy of the Lord is your... Interesting, huh? This is like a... So to know the word, I start to dig into these words. I slow down. I try to keep it in context and flowing. I've got a picture of a running a race, but then I've got these spiritual principles that I'm trying to bring alive. And then applications. I just threw a couple out there that popped in my mind, but then tomorrow afternoon, we're going to pick up where we left off. And then I'm going to try to do as much application as I can. And what I'm going to ask you to do is maybe just put a little thought in between now and tomorrow afternoon. We'll pick up the application part of it and the illustration part and see if we can't. So a lot of times what I do in my outline is each section of my outline, I want to read, interpret, and apply. So when I get to the point where I've outlined... And for me, I'm not a three-point sermon kind of guy. I like 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, whatever I need. But what I do is in each of my, this is what, again, these things actually become expository. Remember this idea of that your points, your main points are from the text and your sub-points. So as I'm unpacking this, at some point I'm going to make an outline. And I'm going to have main points and subpoints, but what I force myself to do in my outline is I'm going to actually do application on each of those. I'm going to force myself to read, interpret, and apply each one of the points.